Your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. This morning we're going to read a major portion of Scripture. I don't normally read a text or passage this long, but because it's probably not a story that you're not all that familiar with and it's necessary, we're going to read a more lengthy passage today, starting at verse 1 of chapter 9, 1 Samuel. You find the book of Psalms, just go left and you'll find it. 1 Samuel chapter 9. I want to talk to you this morning about chasing donkeys. Read with me if you will. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechareth, and the son of Aphia, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys." He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servants who was with him, "Come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us." He said to him, "Behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." Then Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what will we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come and let us go to the seer." For who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And they went up the slope to the city. They found young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" That kind of rhymes, doesn't it? "Is the seer here?" They answered him and said, "He is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today. For the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up for you, for you will find him at once." So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" Saul replied, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you concerning which I said to you, set it aside." There was a portion set aside. Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul, and Samuel said, "Here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Now, a cursory reading of this passage would prompt you to believe, perhaps, that this is a story about donkeys. They are mentioned 8 times in chapters 9 and over into 10, but this is really not about finding donkeys. It's about finding destiny. The focus seems to be on what Saul has lost. It is, in fact, about what he is going to find. And there is the message in a capsule. In our journey with God, it is easy for us to become so focused on what we have lost that we miss what he wants us to find. And the greater and deeper the loss, the more probable that becomes. For 3 days, now follow me, 3 days, Saul thinks the donkeys are central. The truth is, they are collateral. He thinks they are the priority. In fact, they are incidental. When the story begins, Saul doesn't know Samuel. He's never met him. He's never had a conversation with him. He doesn't know about him. It is his servant who tells him that there is a seer. So he doesn't know him. And if you look at it, what does Saul represent in the life, what does Samuel represent in the life of Saul? Revelation, anointing, a calling, a divine purpose, a God-ordained destiny is wrapped up in Samuel. Samuel will tell him things about himself that he doesn't even know yet. From Samuel, he will learn that God has a plan for him that he could have never seen coming in a million years, that is the farthest thing from his mind, far greater than anything he could have possibly imagined. When he's chasing these donkeys, he has no idea about what is about to happen to him and how radically his life is about to change. How does Saul connect with Samuel? How do the two get together? That's where the donkeys come in. They weren't central. They're incidental. They were merely the circumstances ordained by God to bring Samuel to Saul, and in so doing, to bring Saul to his destiny. We need to understand that God's purpose is always higher and greater than the circumstances around us. I think I need to say that again. God's purpose is always higher and greater than the circumstances around us. But sometimes we don't see that because we're so focused on the circumstances that we miss the greater purpose and calling of God and fail to understand how might God be working in the midst of the mess. The truth is, there is majesty and mystery in the mundane and what may seem to be ordinary and routine. I mean, how ordinary and everyday is this kind of a thing? I mean, who could believe that you start out looking for donkeys and before the day is over, you learn that you're going to be called and anointed to be the king of Israel? And in fact, what seems to be ordinary and routine may actually be God-ordained, God-appointed circumstances to bring us to Samuel. And as I thought about this, I thought, how appropriate is the metaphor here? Donkeys. Of all things, they're stubborn. They're unyielding. They're messy. They're nasty. They're smelly. They're contemptible. They're unwanted. They're unwelcomed. And that's true of the four-legged kind as well. I shouldn't have said that. And some of you are thinking, that sounds about right. That pretty much describes where I am right now. Indeed, it may be, but your life isn't about chasing donkeys. It's about discovering your destiny. And the circumstances you're in right now are important only because they are the escorts to your future. The present circumstances are important because they will escort you to the future, one that is probably quite different from what you've imagined. There's an old saying that says the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. But often our circumstances can become so overwhelming and painful that they fill our life to the point of pain where we can't see anything else and we lose sight of the main thing. And we think it's about finding the donkeys, when in fact, it's about finding Samuel. And we think it's all about what's going on around us, when in reality, it's about what's going on within us. Sometimes we aspire to places in life, especially in ministry, we aspire to levels of ministry that exceed our present level of maturity or preparation. We want more than what we are really equipped for or prepared for. I don't know any thinking, rational adult who would give the keys to their car to a 10-year-old. It doesn't mean that the child will never drive. It just means that at 10 years old, they're not ready for that kind of responsibility and power. It would be disastrous for everybody. But in time, as they grow, as they mature, their motor skills are better. They gain a little bit of more common sense that often isn't too common, as we know. They go to driving school. They go through training. And eventually, they will drive, but not at 10. And that's the way we are. We want more than what we're ready for. We aspire to places that exceed our present level of preparation. So God, He puts us on hold. He arranges circumstances to prepare us for what is coming. When you're 17 and are called of God, He may arrange a camel caravan to take you to Egypt and put you in a dungeon for 13 years of training. Because in Egypt there was no plan B. And if Joseph fails, everything is lost. You understand that? Jacob will starve. His brothers will starve. There is no nation of Israel. There is no Messiah. There is no plan of salvation. And the world is hopelessly lost. And the plan and purpose of God is on the shoulders of a 17-year-old teenager that God says, yes, I intend great things for you, but I can't bring you to greatness until I deal with this. And it took 13 years, but if it had required 23 years or 33 years, he would have taken the time that was necessary to prepare Joseph and groom him for the throne that he would occupy just below the king of Egypt. So the circumstances in Egypt, all those things, I know he's having to deal with them every day, but that stuff is collateral. All that is the preparation for the real purpose of what his calling is and his destiny is. And I asked the Lord one time, I said, Lord, you know, why is it that, you know, it takes so long? It seems like, you know, you've just been working on me forever, and I take three steps forward and two steps back, and it was just, God gave me the understanding. Hey, listen, He just spoke in my heart and said, you know, fulfilling a promise to you is a simple thing. The greater task is preparing you to receive it. And as I thought about that, how long did it take for God to fulfill His promise to Job? You know the promise and the dream that they would bow to Him? How long did it take? The Bible doesn't really say, but it didn't take more than 24 hours. He woke up in the dungeon. He went to bed in the palace. He woke up with a ball and chain around his ankle. He went to bed with a gold chain around his neck. For breakfast, he may have had bread and water, but for dinner, he ate meat at the king's table. In a matter of hours, he went from zero to hero, but it took 13 years to prepare him for that moment. And you see, I think that the greater purpose, very often the focus here, is something deeper with Joseph, and I've moved to a different portion, but I'll get back to this in just a moment. Another thing that you understand is that the remarkable thing that I see in Joseph's life is not only what he accomplished, and what he did was significant. He saved the world from starvation. He saved his family from starvation. He fed the world. I would say that's pretty significant, what he did. But I think probably what is more gracious and more precious, rather, in the eyes of God, rather than what Joseph did, was who he became. The man that came out of that dungeon was far different than the boy that went in the dungeon. And you see, I think that God's greater purpose is not only to fulfill a dream, but to transform the dreamer. And in that, I think that is most precious, But what happened? There were circumstances, external circumstances, but they were collateral. They were never central. The real part was, how is God using these circumstances, painful as they were in his life, to prepare him for the real task for which he was called and ordained, indeed, for that which he was born. So we have to remember, listen, before God can do a significant work in through you, he must do a significant work in you, me. And say that again, before God can do a significant work through us, he has to do a significant work in us. And so that's what this story is really about. Now, if you go back to verse 3 says the donkeys were lost. Now, let me ask you, were these donkeys lost? No, they were missing. But they weren't lost. They were on assignment. They were four-legged apostles. An apostle literally means one who is sent with a mission. And they were appointed by God for his purpose. So if God can use these donkeys, why should you be surprised that he can use us? Amen? And what's the irony of this is, Saul thinks he's looking for them. The truth is, they were leading him. And in verse 6, Saul thinks Samuel will help him find the donkeys, when in fact it's the other way around. The donkeys helped him find Samuel, and Samuel helps him find himself. You see, trials are never random. They're always a part of God's greater purpose for us. When you're going through trials, you need to understand it's not really about the trial. It's really about you and the purpose of God in your life and what God is doing in the midst of those circumstances. What you will learn, how you will grow, how you will change, how he will prepare you for what is next. And isn't it interesting? Did you read that in verse 20? We learned that the donkeys found their way home without Saul. Samuel said, the donkeys you lost 3 days ago have been found. Don't worry about them. They've been taken care of. The circumstances that have you running in circles and keeping you awake at night, can you trust him to just take care of that? That eventually will work its way out if you will leave it to God. You see, Saul was concerned about the wrong thing. Are you? His attention was on the donkeys. That was where he's focused. That's the object of his vision, his worry and concern. But beyond his vision and beyond his apprehension, the wheels of destiny were in motion in a way he could not have imagined, though he was unaware of it. Saul had no recognition of what was actually taking place. Our perception is often mistaken for reality. Remember, like the servants of Elisha, when they woke up that morning, they were surrounded by the army of the Syrians who had surrounded them at night, and everywhere they looked, there were Syrian chariots filled with soldiers, and he said, "Alas, what shall we do?" And Elisha says the most incredible thing. He says, "There's more with us than with them." And the servant looks, "There's me and thee, one, two." And he says, "Lord, open his eyes and let him see." And he opens his eyes, and beyond the army he could see, there was an army he could not see of angels in flaming fire. Perception, false perception, had become his reality until it was proven otherwise. Somebody said, what the caterpillar calls the end of the world, God calls a butterfly. Your future is not wrapped up in the things you can see, but in the things that are beyond your vision or present understanding. Where you are is not an indication of where you are going. But if you don't understand this, it is possible to come so fixated on and preoccupied with the present difficulties, so frustrated and distressed over the donkeys, that you miss Samuel and walk by the revelation and anointing that God is bringing to you. When you find Samuel, stop looking for the donkeys. Now let me point out a couple of things about the journey, and I'll be through. Number one, it may be long. Verse 20 tells us they've been searching for 3 days, and they've been on foot, and they've been walking, and probably I don't know how many miles. But the point is, they didn't find Samuel in the first 30 minutes. Believe me, pursuing a God-given calling and purpose and destiny in your life is not for the impatient. Because God's purpose seldom takes place in a microwave, more likely to take place in a crock pot. But He said, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. So the journey, it may be long. It doesn't happen overnight. Secondly, it may be demanding. I don't know if you noticed, but it began in the rugged hill country around Ephraim. It was rugged territory that they had to go through. And I can tell you that the journey to revelation and anointing is never quick or easy. It can be strenuous, exacting, and take everything out of you. It is often uphill through difficult territory. Listen, you will not be escorted to your destiny in a stretch limo. It will probably be a climb through the rugged mountains. And number three, it may be messy. Now this is a bit delicate, but maybe you understand that donkeys are not housebroken. How many of you here were in school ever marched in the high school band? How many of you did that? Anybody besides me? Yeah, some of you? Well, you may have had this experience, but I learned we'd march in the Christmas parade. We'd march in the 4th of July parade. And one thing, you know, it seemed like our band always followed the horses. And when you're following the horses, you better watch where you're stepping. Because they're not housebroken. Now, do I need to explain this anymore, or do you get the picture? Let me tell you, sometimes life can get messy, and if you're not, you can find yourself in a mess on the way. The journey can be messy and nasty. And the fourth thing is, it may be confusing. The journey may seem to be out of control. It won't be orderly and systematically. It may seem haphazard and even as though you're walking in circles. I was actually, when I took the locations where they said they went from here to there to there, I actually took Bible Dictionary to look up these places, and I was going to map out, I was going to lay out the journey on a map, and I soon discovered that I couldn't do it because commentators are uncertain of the location of the many of the places named in the text. Now, they were well known to the people at that time, but now they're not real sure where these places are. And I thought, you know, that's exactly appropriate. Because when I started out on the journey, believe me, when I started on the journey, there was no map. I couldn't find a map. I didn't have an itinerary. I couldn't find a schedule. And it reminded me when I was working with the Fresno Police Department in California, I was often called to places in the city. Fresno's is a big place, about 500,000 people, but the city's just really, geographically, it's just spread out everywhere. And I lived on the northeast side of town, and a lot of those calls would come to southwest, southeast, central Fresno, places that, you know, I just normally never went and couldn't find the locations. And this was back, now, believe it or not, this was back before we had GPS on our phones. In fact, most people back then didn't even have a cell phone yet. And the officers' cars had a GPS in their system, but the chaplain's car didn't have that. So we'd get a call, and here'd be the address, and we're trying to go. But they did, listen, they did provide us with a little, what was called a street guide. It was a little blue book. It was in the car. And they had all the streets listed alphabetically, so you could look up a street, and it would give you directions. And I remember once, well, this is a true story, one morning early, at about 5 o'clock, I got called to a location in southeast Fresno where I'm unfamiliar with. It was on Orange Street. So I picked up the street guide and I went to O and I found Orange Street. And it said, Orange Street runs north and south and is one block east of Lemon Street. I thought, well, where is Lemon Street? So I went to L, I found Lemon. It said Lemon Street runs north and south and is one block west of Orange Street. So I had to get on the radio and ask for directions from a police officer. Well, let me tell you, life can be that way. The journey can be that way. You don't know exactly where you are. So that's why, what did Job say? He said when he searched for God, he couldn't find Him anywhere. He's absolutely confused, didn't know where he was, but he said, the Lord knows the way that I take. And the Bible says that the steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord. It may appear that you're just kind of wandering aimlessly, haphazardly, but the truth is God was divinely directing him. You may think your journey is without rhyme or reason, no method to the madness, that it's just aimless motion without direction. But the Lord orders the steps of the righteous. They may seem to be out of control. They may be beyond your control, but they are under His control. And journeying in the wilderness is not easy if you intend to be the navigator. Listen, you have to have a greater confidence in God's ability to lead than in your ability to follow. Because He often leads us in ways that are difficult for us to understand, if not impossible. You find this to be absolutely true. The big game hunter was following his guide through the jungle. The guide was cutting a path with a machete through the jungle, and the game hunter said to him, "Do you know the way?" He said, "Bwana, I am the way." Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He not only shows the way, He is the power to walk in it. And listen, really, the secret to guidance, knowing the guide. Just follow the guide. Almost through. Fifthly, it may be exhausting. Did you notice when they finally reached Samuel, they had nothing left in the sack? Remember, they said, "What will we give?" And he said, "Our sack is empty." They managed to scrounge around, like you do, you know, when you pull in the drive-thru and you're rummaging around trying to find a quarter and a nickel in the ashtray, some little compartment in your car. We've done that. They're scrounging around trying to find something. They said, "We have no bread. Our sacks are empty. Our resources are depleted." They had about 2 shekels of silver. That's about 16 cents. The journey had taken everything out of them. And let me tell you, it is unlikely that you will find the place of revelation and calling until you have been emptied, until you've been stripped of all self-reliance, until all your resources and strength are gone, until all confidence in the flesh has been broken. So we conclude that here we are, these unruly, uncooperative, smelly donkeys have got you all worked up, disrupted your sleep, disturbed your peace of mind, brought stress and anxiety. If that's true, your eyes are in the wrong place. You might not be able to change your circumstances, but you can be changed in your circumstances if you'll stop chasing the donkeys and fretting over the donkeys and sit down with Samuel and receive a fresh word from God and a fresh anointing of His Spirit. And the final thing is, if you go back to this chapter, the last part of this, when He sat at the table, what was given to Him was that which had been appointed for Him, that which had been reserved for Him. Samuel said, "We set this aside yesterday, reserved it for you, eat it, it has been kept for you." It has been kept for you. So on the journey, you're tired, you're exhausted, maybe confused, can't find your way, and you think the purpose is lost. It's not lost. If you're pursuing God's purpose, you can pursue it with confidence and knowing that He is keeping it for you. And what did Paul say about that? What we've committed unto His care, what did he say? He is able to keep that until that day. He is able to keep it. It will not be lost. When Abraham took little Isaac up to the mountain, his son, and he may not have been a child, I didn't mean to say little, young Isaac, to put him on the altar, it was a kind of, wow, what kind of moment is this? It occurred to me one day that at no point in that story was Isaac's life ever in danger. Obviously, if Abraham doesn't obey, there's no danger because they're not going to get near the altar or the knife. And if he does obey, as he did, God knew from the very beginning he wouldn't allow this to be carried out, that the angel would stay his hand. And so what looks like it's risky, the fact of the matter is Isaac's life was never, ever in danger. And from that, I learned a simple truth. What I give absolutely to God is never in danger of being lost. Listen to me. It is, in fact, the only thing that is safe. Everything else will be lost. So can you trust Him at that point? Can you trust Him in the mess? Can you trust Him in the confusion, in the hill country? Can you believe, can you get a hold of this and grasp and believe and know that God indeed, the place where He's taking you is being reserved for you. It is for you. And in His time, God will bring about His purpose for you. Let's stand together.